All right, if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we continue in our series in that wonderful book and this wonderful lengthy chapter that's over 70 verses long. And we're in verses 56 to 62 today. 56 to 62, failure to shine when darkness comes. If you didn't know already, that's the theme of shining in the darkness, shining the lights. And you've heard in our prayers, and now as this passage is open to us today. Now, not too long ago, I was standing in my office looking through the hallway into Alex's bedroom at night, and he was in his bed, the light was off, it was dark outside, but there was a light shining on his closet door. And I looked and I thought, where would this light be coming from? It's pitch black outside. There's a seems like a beam of light because it's shining so boldly in his room. And so I walked into his room and I looked on the closet wall, on the closet door, and it's a star, it's a luminous star, a luminescent star. What does luminescent do? It sucks in the energy of light, and when the light is gone, what does it continue to do? It continues to shine. Now, our scientists can help me more out, use better terminology than I can, but we see when the light goes out, because of the energy of light that it's retained, it continues to shine even in times of darkness. And as we open this passage of Scripture, we see Jesus, who prays, "Not my will, but thine be done," continues to shine in the midst of the hour of darkness. But the apostles, not so much. And so let's have a look. As you look at our passage in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62, and we're seeing the importance of shining in the darkness. Somebody read for us, David, Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62.
Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following in the distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
The word of the Lord to us today. When I was a teenager, I helped my aunt move house. And my brother and I were carrying furniture, and we carried this body-sized mirror. And as we took it out of the truck and it faced the sun, we looked on the ridge that was about a mile or two away, and we could see the reflection of the sun onto that ridge. And I said, "My goodness, look at this thing." And it's amazing how this mirror could reflect the light of the sun that distance. We see as Christians, we are not the light. We are like those mirrors. We're merely reflections of the light of God that comes into our lives. And when that light is reflected and it shines, it can be seen from miles away. But if we turn aside, if we turn away, if we turn inward, if we hide, we no longer reflect that light. Jesus talks to his disciples last week. As we ended, Jesus finishes with his disciples. Judas kisses him. The crowd comes to arrest him. And his very last words from last week was, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." This is what he had told his disciples, be ready for. Pray that you do not fall into temptation. Because here comes this hour of darkness. But the only one who was shining in this hour of darkness was Christ himself. Peter and the other disciples were not reflecting the light. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives what commentators say is one of the greatest things that he says about his disciples. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 to 16.
"You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp
Now, what a compliment. You are the light of the world. What a compliment Jesus gives to his disciples. But what is he really saying? John chapter 8 and verse 12 tells us. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 12.
Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
See, so therefore you shine only if you have the light of life. It is Jesus Christ that is the one who is shining. Without him, we are in absolute darkness. Now, if ever you study theology and you do church history, or even in general histories, maybe some of you did it in high school. I'm not sure if they teach this in school anymore. But the Protestant Reformation. I mean, what a huge part of our world's history. The Protestant Reformation, where the church protested against the Roman Catholic Church. And the main differences we see in the five solas. The five solas, sola is a Latin word, which means we get an English word soli from, which means alone. And it is sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola Deo gloria. The five solas, soli alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. The five solas. Not the traditions of the church, like the Roman Catholics, equated the same as the word of God and scripture. No, it is by the scriptures alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The five solas. And recently listening to a podcast, Just Thinking podcast, some of you know about that. And so Daryl Henderson and Virgil Walker, and they spoke about the five solas, but then he said, I believe that there's some people that have solar system mentality, a solar system philosophy. In other words, they are the center of the solar system and everything else revolves around them. We're the center of the universe and everything else revolves around us. So instead of solar five, the five solas, it's solar system theology. We're the center of the universe and everything revolves around you, as if we're the sun, and everything revolves around us. But what does the Apostle John tell us about heaven? What's it going to be like in the future? There will be no sun. Why? Because God himself is the sun. God himself is the giver of life and the giver of light. In the beginning, when Jesus said, let there be light, there was light before there was a sun, before there were stars, because he himself is that light. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Ralph is going to read that for us.
And the city had no either sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gave it its light, and its lamp was the lamp. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night.
And then in the very next chapter of Revelation 22 and verse 5, look at what John tells us.
The night will be no more. They will need no light of lamps or sun. The Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever.
The Lord thy God will be the light. Everything revolves around God. Not you, not me, not anyone else, but God. John tells us that in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. But look at his gospel and how he begins his gospel saying, and he tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word. In verse 14, the Word becomes flesh, dwells among us. We've seen the glory of the one and only Son come from the Father, full of grace and truth. But look how he begins his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 1 to 4. Ralph?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, the life was the life of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
So John shows us that not only is Christ life, he's the source of life. He's not only light, he's the source of all light. The same Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 20. Stuart's going to read that for us. Look at what Paul, the Apostle Paul says.
Colossians 1 is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
So he is not only light and life, he is the center of all things, everything. In this whole universe revolves around him. Everything in all creation revolves around him. He is the center, not us. So this solar system philosophy that we have, that everything in life revolves around me, think again. Remember last week when we began with Judas? And we said Judas's mentality, Judas's mindset, where he had an unrealistic expectation of who Jesus was. And because he didn't meet his expectation, we see the betrayal. But he didn't meet the expectations of the other apostles either. But they didn't react in the same way. Unmet expectations. I'll alter him. I'll go into life, and whatever doesn't fit my philosophy, my wants, my desires, my expectations, I'll change them. Even God. I'll look at God and say, well, that part of the Bible I don't agree with, so I'll change God. And we hear people saying that all the time. Well, my God's not like that. Plain and simple, clearly in the Bible, no, my God's not like that. Why? Because I've altered him in my mind, not in reality. Reality is different. The truth says, I'm a creature from the dirt, or at least I'm a descendant from a creature from the dirt. Adam, the first man, Adam, means man, who fell dismally. He and his wife Eve took that fruit and said, I want to be like God. So the temptation was knowing good from evil. So now I decide what's good and evil. I become the center of the universe. Everything revolves around me. I'm the potter. You're the clay. God's the clay. I will mold it and fashion it the way I want to. Big problem with that philosophy. It's false. It's not true. The truth is, we are in desperate need of redemption. We are in desperate need of restoration, recreation, transformation, to be changed from the wretched sinners that we are, with the mentality that thinks we're like God. We know good and evil instead of God. But the good news is that salvation comes by grace. This God comes and intervenes into our lives by grace. It has to be by grace. Because our natural inclination is to resist God. We're God. We're the center of the universe. And even as parents, when you have a baby, you have to train that baby to stop being so self-centered and self-absorbed. Because naturally, I take what is from you, and you take it from me, and what do? Why? Because it's all about me and my wants. And we have to train differently. Because our natural inclination of man is self-centered. Good news that God intervenes through all of that with the five solas. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. It all revolves around him. There's no room for human boasting, for self-centeredness, for confidence, self-confidence. It's bringing us closer to our passage in Luke 22, because that's what we see in these apostles. That's what we've seen all the way through Luke 22. The boasting, the arrogance, the greatness, I'm greater than you, of the apostles. Every time Jesus is saying, let me teach you about humility. Let me teach you about servanthood. Let me teach you, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood given, poured out for you. Let me teach you about this. Who's the greatest? Is their mentality in response. James tells us in his epistle chapter 4 about a guy who thinks, but I'm in charge of tomorrow. I'm in control of tomorrow. Not only tomorrow, but next year. I'm going to go to this or that city. I'm going to carry on business. I'm going to make money. Life is going to go on as normal. And he says, you fool. Who are you who can boast to think you know what tomorrow holds? Look at what James 4, verse 14 to 16 says.
You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil.
When I was in our first church, there was an elderly lady. We called her Auntie Perrine. Auntie Perrine was a single lady who loved God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. And every time you'd say anything to Auntie Perrine, she'd say, amen, Lord willing. And I'd say, we'll see you Sunday, Auntie Perrine, Lord willing. We'll see you Wednesday, Auntie Perrine, Lord willing. And I'd often, when I first met her, I thought she meant, well, I'll see if I feel like it. But that's not what she meant. She meant what James told us here in chapter 4. She meant what we say down south. If the good Lord wills and the creek don't rise. But truly, if the good Lord wills. Not just an expression. I will see you if it's the Lord's will. Because we don't know what God has planned for tomorrow. Because He is sovereign. And so the Bible calls the thought of control in our minds that we are in control, evil. The thought that we're in control, arrogant and boastful. Not understanding or believing that God is truly in control. Too often we carry that same thought with us, even in the area of salvation. Somehow we think that we were the one who had control over our own salvation. When you look at the scriptures, we see totally different. We see it as God's grace and God's mercy. I mean, look practically like in your workplace and the work that you do. The aptitude that you have for that work, where does it really come from? The ability that you have for that work, the talent that you have, the brain, the eyes to do that work, the hands, the feet to stand on, the breath in your lungs that you can actually do that work and be alive. Where do you think that comes from? It's all by the grace of God. The Bible calls it common grace. On the righteous and the unrighteous, He lets the sun shine and He lets the rain fall and all these abilities that He's given us. It's called common grace. It's all from God. But somehow we think we're in control. If God in one split second says, time's up. No more aptitude for that. No more talent. No more ability. No more breath. In that split second, it will be gone. Speak to anyone who knows, who's lost their ability to do a certain job. So anyone who's lost a loved one. When God says time's up, time's up. Who is really in control? And now as Christians, this shouldn't make us fear. This shouldn't make us tremble and be afraid and say, I'm not in control. It should make us rejoice and say, praise God that I'm not in control. Because if I were in control of my life, it would be an absolute wreck. An absolute mess. But God is the one, the sovereign Lord, who is in control of your life and everything and rules the universe. We're actually in control of very little. It's just the appearance, the illusion. And in salvation, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, look at salvation and how God is sovereign over it. Let's do it.
For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
In Galatians chapter 6:14, the Apostle Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. My boasting is what God has done. Nothing is in my control, and I trust Him. And now this brings us to Luke chapter 22. The boasting and the control that we see here in the apostles. In verse 24 of Luke chapter 22, Jesus at the table, this is my body, this is my blood. I'm going to be betrayed by someone at this table. And very quickly, they just get on to boasting. Who's the greatest? The natural human condition. In verse 31 and verse 32 of Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That you will turn and you will strengthen your brothers. Very next verse, Peter says, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready. I can go to prison. I can go to death. In essence, he's saying, I don't need your prayers, Lord. I've got this. I've got this, Lord. I'm in control. Jesus says to him then in verse 34, the very next verse, before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. You're not in control. You're not in control. You're not in control. And Peter says, never, Lord. Never. They can all desert you. Not me. I've got your back. Peter, you're not in control. Folks, this is an important lesson that we all need to learn, because somehow we still think we're in control. Jesus said it's time for scriptures to be fulfilled. In other words, God is in control. God has said it. God has preordained it. It's going to happen. He's in control. Peter says, no, I will fight with these swords, Lord. We will resist. Somehow in his mind, not even realizing what he's saying, we will change history. We will change the future. We will change God's plan. No, you won't. No, you won't. Enough of that. Put those swords away, Jesus says. Human logic, human effort, human boasting. The Bible says it is evil. It is evil. It runs against the plan of God, the will of God. Humanism is the belief that there is no supernatural being. Humanism is non-religious completely. Mike's going to read us what the BBC on their blog in October 2009 had in a blog called entitled Types of Atheism. One of these atheism, forms of atheism, is called humanism. Look at what humanists believe.
Humanists believe that human experience and rational thinking provide the only source of both knowledge and a moral code to live by. They reject the idea of knowledge revealed to human beings by God or in special books.
All right, so humanists are non-Christians, are irreligious. They atheists. That's who humanists are. Now look at what dictionary.com calls it, humanism.
An outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems.
Did you get that last sentence? Solely rational ways of solving human problems. Solely. The solar system revolves around me, a human being. Not solar five. That's our problem. I've got this. I think the most hashtagged phrase on the internet right now is, you got this. You got this. Somehow, you got this. You got nothing. Excuse my grammar. You don't have anything. God is in control. But I believe that we have religious humanists. Very often we can be those religious humanists. Humanism is supposed to be secular, non-religious. But how many Christians actually say, I've got this. I need to fix this. I'm in control of this. How many times do we fall into that trap? Here's pre-Pentecost Peter. And he's one of them. He's a religious humanist. I've got this. Don't worry, Jesus. I don't need your prayers. I will never do this. I've got this. Verse 40 and verse 46. Jesus comes again. Like 3 times he's going to deny. 3 times he's going to say to his disciples, pray, don't sleep. Pray, don't sleep. Pray, don't sleep. Peter says, I've got this. His human boasting, his pride, and his prayerlessness, as we said last week, led to his powerlessness in the time of temptation. Temptation comes, but because of pride and prayerlessness, we are powerless to overcome. Jesus, I prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And he fulfilled the Father's will. He didn't fall into temptation. He wasn't powerless against temptation. He prevailed. And on the cross he said, it is finished. But temptation caused the others to fail. Luke 22, verse 47 to 53, last week we see Judas comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus picks up the sword. He swings it at Malchus, cuts his ear off. Jesus says, put away the sword. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Enough of that, Peter. Enough of trying to be in control. Listen, submit to God. And in verse 53, Jesus says, "This is your hour, the hour of the power of darkness." And in this time of darkness, as the darkness comes, we see the apostles fall into temptation. They either fight back, or they flee, or they fear and deny Christ, and they forget everything that he says, and they forsake him. And therefore, they fail the test. We can do the exact same thing. We think we got this. We're in control. Let's look at our text, Luke 23, verse 44 to 46.
It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last.
Jesus said the hour of darkness is coming. Physical darkness came. When Jesus was on the cross, for 3 hours in the middle of the day, there was literal darkness. It wasn't just a solar eclipse. 3 hours long. God intervened. There was a spiritual thing going on here. The sun failed to shine, the Bible says. From noon to 3 o'clock. But not only did the sun fail to shine, but Peter failed to shine, along with the other apostles. Peter could have and should have been shining. He could have been reflecting that light that Jesus said, "You are that light. Don't hide it under a basket. Don't hide it under a bed." But he was denying, and therefore he was failing to shine. Pride and prayerlessness led to the powerlessness to shine. How about you? Does pride and prayerlessness, it will cause you to be powerless in times of temptation and you'll fail to shine. The crowds and the soldiers and the temple police came and they arrested Jesus. Let's see what Luke 22 verse 54 to 56 says.
Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, they sat down together. Peter sat down among them.
So here they were in the home of the high priest, in the courtyard of the high priest. And how it was set up was Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. His father-in-law, Annas, was the previous high priest. Many of them still saw him as high priest. And Jesus, from the other gospel writers, tell us that Jesus actually first went to Annas, then went to Caiaphas, and then went up. But there was the same courtyard where Peter was around the fire. And so what we see here, what we're going to see as we go through this, is that there's a house with the quarters, living quarters of Annas on the one side, the living quarters of Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the high priest, on the other side, and a courtyard in the middle. And so this is what's going on. John knew the high priest or the family in some way. We're not told how, but we see in John's epistle, John's gospel, how John was able to go in the gate. Some commentators say maybe his family, he's the son of Zebedee, and maybe Zebedee gave the fishing business, provided food for the high priest and their household and so on. Who knows? But somehow John knew them and he was able to go into the gate. But only two followed, John and Peter, from a distance. And Peter keeps his distance. He was brave when he could fight, when he could wield the sword. But now he's not so brave. Sitting at that fire, it's cold outside and he's warming himself up. And let's look at verse 56 to 60.
Then the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately,
so here's Peter with his group sitting in the fire, the fire getting warm. But what does a fire not only give off warmth, but it gives off light. And so here he is in the fire light. And in the fire, the light of the fire, the servant girl, which John in John chapter 18 tells us is the doorkeeper, so presumably Annas' doorkeeper, recognizes Peter. "You're one of the 12," she says. And in this fire light, it reveals the truth. Who Peter is. But although the light reveals the truth, Peter denies it. He's tempted in the darkness. It's once. Once. Still by the fire. Later on, now Caiaphas, Jesus goes off to Caiaphas across the way, and someone says, "You're one of them, Peter." And he responds, "Man, I'm not." That's twice. And then the third time, in verse 59, they say, "You are a Galilean." Matthew tells us that they said, "We can hear from your accent." Galilee was to the north, northern part of the old Israel, with Samaria in the middle, and then Judah to the south, with Jerusalem as its capital. And so it's kind of like the Yankees and the Southerners. "We can hear your accent. He's a Yankee. He's got a different accent. He's from Galilee. We can hear that you're from Galilee. You're not from around here." And he says, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Both Mark and Matthew tell us that he begins to call down curses on himself. And he begins to swear by his life. In other words, saying, "If I am lying, may God strike me dead right now." And then that was number three. And the rooster crows. Verse 61 to 62. Notice Luke tells us the rooster crows, but then Jesus looks at him, and that's when he realized. After that look in the courtyard, Jesus has now been brought out into the courtyard and he's been beaten right in front of those gathering around the fire. And while he's been beaten, Jesus just looks up, and the word there means he fixes his eyes, a dead stare upon Peter while they're beating him up in that courtyard. When Peter looks into Jesus' eyes and sees him look at him, he remembers, "Jesus, Ted, you're going to deny me, Peter." He was absolutely right. Peter can't stand being there, and so he leaves, weeping bitterly. Weeping bitterly because Jesus said, "You'll deny me," and he said, "No, I will never, ever deny you." What kind of look was that from Jesus? Was it a look that said, "I told you so"? Was it a look that said, "You dirty, rotten liar, how could you do this to me? How could you deny me?" No, no. It was a look of love. It was a look of love that said, "Peter, this is so much bigger than you. This is out of your control. And I need you to get that, to understand that. Do you understand that now? This is bigger than your control." Pride comes before a fall. Think back over your life. Think back over your life when you said things like, "I'd never do that." And you ended up doing that. "I'd never say that. I'd never go there," or whatever the case may be. And I find myself doing that. And then I find myself in those places, thinking those things, saying those things I said I would never, ever do. We can be like Peter. Pride, prayerless, powerless in times of temptation. We need to realize that we're weak. We need to realize that we're vulnerable and how much we're in desperate need of a Savior. Jesus was humbly praying for Peter, as he promised in verse 32. Look at Luke 22, verse 31 to 32.
"Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded that you might sit you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers."
When Jesus said, "I'm praying for you, Peter," Peter said, "I don't need your prayers in essence, because I got this." But now he realized how desperately he needed his prayers. But what a wonderful prayer that was. "You will fail, you will deny, but I pray that you turn, and you will turn. And I pray that you will strengthen your brothers." And you will do that. And that's why in John chapter 21, at the end of John's Gospel, we're on the beach together. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And then he says what? He says, "Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Tend to my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." 1, 2, Three times he says it. And feed my sheep. He reinstates Peter. He forgives Peter. He says, now turn and strengthen your brothers, like I pray. Jesus says in John 21, now follow me. How would he follow him? Jesus explained. When you are older, you're going to stretch out your arms. You're going to die. You're going to be crucified. Immediately, what does Peter do? He sees John walking on the beach. He goes, well, what about him? What about him, Lord? Isn't that what we do? Well, if I'm going to do that, well, what are they going to do? Jesus said, what's it to you? If he's going to live forever. And guess what happened? A rumor spread amongst the disciples that John was going to live forever. I wonder who spread that rumor. What about him? As for you, you follow me. What does it mean to follow him? Luke already told us when Jesus said it back in Luke chapter 9. It starts by you not denying me, not denying Christ, but denying whom? Deny yourself. That's how it starts. Not denying you deny Christ, but you deny yourself, Luke 9. Vincent's going to read that for us.
And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.
When Peter went out and wept bitterly, that was a picture of Peter realizing what's going on, how far he had fallen, and how he needed to repent. He truly still didn't understand the whole gospel concept, but he understood that part. How he had denied his Savior, how he had denied Christ. And he wept and he wept bitterly. They were tears very different to the tears of Judas. You see, Judas's tears were not tears of repentance. They were tears of remorse. And then he hanged himself. Some people like to tell us, well, Judas repented. Since when is suicide repentance? It was remorse, and he hanged himself. Remember back in Zechariah 7, in our 5x5 study, and we saw those guys coming from Babylon back to Jerusalem as the temple was being rebuilt, and they said, hey, we've been fasting all these times because we made up these four fasts. These fasts that we've been doing in honor of all the things that happened when the temple was destroyed. Do we still need to continue those fasts? And what was God's answer? God said, I didn't tell you to fast those fasts. I've given you one fast, and that's the Day of Atonement. All these others are your man-made traditions. You've made them up yourself, and you're not fasting over your sin. You're fasting over the consequence of sin. All those four fasts were fasting in the way God judged their sin. But they were not weeping over their sin. Just how God dealt with their sin. Very often we weep and say, oh, God is judging me, God is punishing me, or God is disciplining me for this or that. That's not repentance over sin. That's remorse because of punishment. Big difference. If the world revolves around you, if the universe, everything revolves around you, you're going to be remorseful and say, I'm sorry for these consequences of my sin. But if you realize that God is the center of the universe and everything revolves around him, then you're going to repent and be sorry for your sin. When Jesus looked in the face of Peter, Peter saw what Isaiah explains to us in Isaiah chapter 53. A suffering Savior. What Peter now sees is what my sin did or does to Jesus. That makes me sorry for my sin and repent. Isaiah 53, verse 5, we see Jesus was pierced for my transgressions, for our transgressions, but he was pierced for mine. He was pierced for my pride. For me saying, I'm the greatest, I'm in control, I got this, I'll never deny, I'll save the day. Jesus was pierced for that, my pride. He was crushed for my iniquities, for my prayerlessness and saying, I got this, I don't need those prayers. I don't need to pray myself. I don't need Jesus praying for me. I got this. It led me into powerlessness against temptation. And then I fail again and again and again. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace with God. Even though I fall short, so far short, I look at him and I find, when I look into his eyes, by his wounds, I'm healed. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm made righteous. I'm reinstated. True repentance doesn't say, oh, I've messed up, I've got remorse. True repentance makes me realize what my sin did to Jesus. It put him in that courtyard that there was spit all over his face and that they beat him up. My sin put him on that cross and put him to death. That's what my sin does. And that's true repentance, when I realize that. Not, I've messed up. Look what my sin has done to Jesus. And that true repentance brings forgiveness and freedom. And that forgiveness from my pride, and forgiveness from my prayerlessness, and freedom from my bondage of my self-centeredness. This idea that everything revolves around me, my wretched human condition. And it sets me free. What am I free to do? Not deny Christ, but deny myself. Human beings in their sinful condition cannot deny themselves. It is impossible. There's all kinds of fake religions that cause them to think they're denying themselves, but it still then becomes all about them. True freedom in Christ causes me to truly deny myself and put God first. Confess Christ daily. Only then can I walk in that light as he is in the light. Only then can I reflect the light of the gospel to a lost world. In conclusion, listen to what John Stott says about true freedom as we close. True freedom is the exact opposite of what many people think. It is not freedom from all responsibility to God and to others in order to live for myself. That is actually bondage to my own self-centeredness. Instead, true freedom is the freedom from my silly little self in order to live responsibly in love for God and for others. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the center of all things, not me. Help me, Lord, to deny myself daily, my silly little self, and follow you. May I be a shining reflection of your great light, Lord Jesus, picking up my cross daily, proclaiming your name unashamedly daily, the message of your gospel with boldness. Your gospel that proclaims that salvation is so necessary for sinners like me. Your gospel, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Not my will, but thy will be done. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.